You are listening to the Regent College Podcast.
Hi, I'm Christina Zacharias-Aggi.
And I'm Claire Perini.
And welcome to the Regent College Podcast.
Friends, today we're talking with Dr. John Walton, who's a longtime friend of Regent and has been on the podcast, we think, maybe two or three, maybe three or four, not quite six, but we're not quite sure, times. And we're so looking forward to having a conversation with him. He's been teaching Old Testament at Wheaton College for the last 20, 25 years, John. How long
22.
Is it? 22.
Just
in between. 20 to... Yeah, right. So but professors never really retire, do they? And so we're talking with him today about some of the ideas in his book, Wisdom for Faithful Reading. And so, John, welcome back to the Regent Podcast.
Always good to be back.
We were joking just before we started how fun it is to meet your bibliography. So Christina was thinking she's written papers and John's been, you know, she's an Old Testament concentration, so it's very exciting.
Absolutely.
For us to be talking.
It's like when you meet a celebrity, you know, the same feelings and nerves. So I'm super excited and I guess let's start the conversation. So the first question is, why did you choose faithful reading, the title faithful reading, instead of right or correct reading of
the Old Testament? Well, that's an easy one. It's because I'm not sure I'm right. I hope I'm right. I try to be right, but I know that I can be faithful to what I believe and what I know, realizing that what I know can change as I get new evidence or new insights or new conversations with people. So to that extent, I don't know that we can easily arrive at saying, now I'm right. I can only say I'm being faithful to my methodology. I'm being faithful to my beliefs about the text. I'm being faithful to the evidence as much as I can. But I know that over the decades, I've changed my mind on a few things. Therefore, what I thought before, I no longer think was right. So I don't want to label them as right.
Right.
That also, I think, makes for better conversation with people who have differences of opinion. I don't really put myself in a position to say, so I'm right and you're wrong. I would rather say we're both trying to be faithful to what we've got. Maybe we view the evidence differently or weigh it differently or those kinds of things that lead us to some differences in our conclusions. But people who have different interpretations can still both be trying to be faithful as much as they can. So I wanted to really emphasize that aspect.
John, is it does that kind of cause anxiety in people, do you think? This sense of like, oh, I might change my mind, particularly on something like the scriptures where we really want to understand it. We don't necessarily want to stand it once and forever, but Does that sort of, have you found that in the conversations with people that it causes a little bit of anxiety, the openness to change?
I certainly have found that. People are uncomfortable with that idea. But at the same time, as I try to enter that conversation, I would say we all should be very uncomfortable if we said there is no new evidence, no new insight that would sway me. Now, we might feel that way on certain key points of doctrine. But when we're talking about the exegesis of particular passages, I think we would always want to be open to new insights and new evidence. And so in that sense, that's a willingness to change your mind.
Right. Yeah.
I think people get concerned when they think it might mean undermining or changing their theology. You know, after all, they say these things are indisputable or inarguable. You know, Jesus is God and he rose from the dead. And we're not talking about those kinds of things here.
Right. Sure. Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. I think the distinction between what is core to our belief and the other things that might give us more nuance is very important. So how can I, as a devout Christian, I'm doing my best. I read my Bible every day. I go to church, all that, you know, I might take a course at Regent. How can I know that I'm reading the Bible faithfully?
Well, again, I use faithful to describe my methodological commitments. and my theological commitments. Theologically, I'm committed to the authority of Scripture. And that's part of what I consider the faithfulness picture. If somebody doesn't consider Scripture to be God's word, doesn't consider it Scripture, doesn't consider it authoritative, well, I can't proceed that way. I feel like I'm being faithful. So I'm faithful to my theological conviction about Scripture. I'm also faithful to my hermeneutical commitment, which is described in this book. And so that's how I determine whether I'm faithful or not. If somebody points out to me that I've laid out this hermeneutic, but in this certain passage, as I'm interpreting it, I'm really not following that. Well, that's going to be significant to me. I'm going to say, wow, I can't do that, because faithfulness to a hermeneutical approach is something that has to be consistent, else it's not really going to be faithful. And so consistent application of methodology is part of that faithfulness. So that's really the faithfulness idea. How do you know you're reading faithfully? Is your methodology consistent? Is it thought through, scrutinized? Is it following the commitment to the authority of Scripture? Is it following the evidence as best you can? Those are things that I would consider faithful interpretation, and that I believe give my approach some integrity.
John, can you talk a little bit about hermeneutics? You've mentioned that. It might be familiar to some and not to others. How do you understand hermeneutics, and how then the consistency of applying a hermeneutic helps you be faithful?
Yeah, well, I've used it interchangeably with methodology, and that pretty well describes it. That is, hermeneutics is just our approach to the interpretation, in this case, of Scripture. You could use it for other things as well. So hermeneutics is just sort of the science of interpretation, and it describes our methodology. And so that's what I mean by that. And my belief is that if we truly believe in the authority of Scripture, our methodology ought to demonstrate that. That means I'm not free to just say, well, I think it means X, Y, Z. I have to give evidence, because my methodology calls for evidence to support conclusions. And that, in the same way, I can't just say, well, the Spirit told me it means this. You know, that's a conversation ender. You know, how does anybody else either verify or falsify, validate that conclusion? And so when I talk about methodology, I'm talking about the use of evidence in order to arrive at conclusions. And again, that's going to operate within certain premises, like the ancient worldview. So when I talk about evidence, I mean that we're dealing with linguistic evidence. What do these Hebrew words mean? How does stringing them together have meaning, and what's that? I'm talking about cultural evidence, trying to understand the cultural backdrop, you know, the culture of the ancient world. I'm talking about historical evidence. I'm talking about theological evidence. So all of these pieces of evidence have to be brought together. And that describes a hermeneutic. We all have a hermeneutic, even if you don't know the word. We all have a methodology to approach getting meaning from Scripture, even if people have never examined them very deeply, never thought about whether they're being consistent. I think that sometimes, okay, this might help. When I think about Scripture and the authority of the text, I think of the analogy of a tethering post. There it is, hammered into the ground, and it's stable and solid, and that's how I think about the text. And so when I interpret, I have to be tethered to the tethering post. And what does that is the evidence that I can piece together that's going to tether me to that tethering post, which represents, as best as I can tell, the author's intentions. In that interpretive process that has me tethered to a tethering post, tracking with the authors as best I can, my objective is to discover the authoritative message of the text, which I believe God, through his Holy Spirit, has put there. Okay, now that's one model. That's my model. Too often in the church, I find an alternate model. That alternate model is the springboard model. And we see the text as a springboard instead of a tethering post that launches us into inspirational thoughts and motivational ideas. And there's no tethering there. If the text is simply a springboard, how do we assess our interpretations? If we're just arriving at these inspirational thoughts through our imagination, then how can we verify or validate our results? Yet I find that in the church today, a effectiveness of a sermon or interpretation is often on how inspirational it was or how motivational it was.
Sure.
And so in that sense, the objective takes on a different shape. Instead of the objective being find the authoritative intentions of the authors, it becomes, was I blessed? Was I motivated? And that becomes a very different objective.
Yeah, super helpful. Thanks.
Yeah, I mean, there are so many thoughts and questions and, you know, for what you said, but yes, I think what I face in my studies is, you know, I'm excited and I'm happy and I'm learning so much, but this process of hermeneutics or exegeting a passage or looking into the history, it takes time and effort. It's not easy. And so I can see how it's easier in a sermon at church to bypass the process and just get to the application. Okay, what do I do with this today? Mm-hmm. I think something that we also kind of follow in our exegesis and application is morality. We want moral. We want to, okay, what does this say about marriage? What does this say about leadership? What does this say about this and that? Mm-hmm. So what do you think of the view that says the Bible is the basis for morality and you can find anything, any answer in the Bible?
Well, I think it's problematic to try to make that work. There's no question that through much of church history, the writers, the theologians, the preachers were looking for moral insights, were looking for moral guidance. That's no surprise. I mean, all of us want to have some moral guidance. The question is, how much can the Bible provide that? Certainly the Bible provides... gives us some, it has some implications for us to think about morality. That's different from saying that it represents a book that sort of systematically gives us morality, that if you want to support a certain morality, you've got to get it from the Bible, and that the Bible gives us everything we need for morality. I think those would be very difficult to substantiate. Now, there's too much of that it doesn't do. And so to me, though there are certainly implications for morality that we find in the Bible, we can't really treat it as if it's a moral treatise or that it's a moral, you know, textbook on morality. And we have to be careful how we extract such morality when we try to do so. Are we sure it's talking about universal morality, or is it talking about something that's culturally focused? When we're dealing, we so often go to things like what we call the law, what I call the Torah, and even the Ten Commandments, we go there for morality. But we have to be very careful because that's a covenant with Israel and not a covenant with us. And so I think we have to be very careful. Again, this is why it's so important to have a carefully worked out methodology so that you know what counts and how it counts, and what the text is doing. And if I'm not doing what the text is doing, how much validity does that have? And those kinds of questions.
I wonder, you talk about this in the book, John, about kind of what the text meant and what the text means. And it's kind of, I wonder if you could maybe explain that and maybe sort of show how that sort of plays itself out in some specific stories. So how do we, talk to us about that distinction between what the text meant and what the text means, and then how does that relate to our faithful interpretation of Scripture?
Yeah, of course, one of the chapters is entitled, "The Text Can Never Mean What It Never Meant." And that came out of, you know, Doug Stewart and Gordon Fee, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. So that idea has been around for quite some time. And so I picked that up and made that one of my chapters. And so in that sense, we're talking about interpretation. And the point is that interpretation doesn't change. If interpretation is seeking the author's intentions, those intentions don't change. And interpretation has to try to get to that as best we can. But as I point out, and as we all know, our use of scripture does not stop with interpretation. Interpretation is the first step. What did the authors intend to say to their audience? And that doesn't change. But then we do all kinds of things to try to say, what might that mean to me? Sometimes we might talk about application or appropriation or redeployment or who knows what, all kinds of terms that say, I want to take that and go somewhere with it. Okay. And at that stage, in one sense, we're no longer tied to the author's intentions because we're trying to talk about our world and what this means in our, what I call cultural river. Okay. At the same time, I feel like the best application is still going to be tethered to the interpretation. Or to say it a different way, the best interpretation is going to produce the best application. Mm-hmm. So I still want to be tied into that. Yet, as we try to see the relevance of the text for our world, we're certainly going to try to start connecting dots. And they're dots that the authors themselves could not have connected. I would hesitate to say that that application stage is what the text means. I would say that can help us understand the relevance of the text to me today. I would use other terminology just so we don't get confused.
The way you describe interpretation and application and moving from what the text meant to the original audience to what it means to us today, it sounds like we can just read the Bible for face value. And I'm thinking of Sunday school, actually, and how we read, you know, the story of David and Goliath, the story of Noah, the story of Lot, and, you know, some of these stories. I don't know how they're told in Sunday school, but yeah, we tell stories based on the main character, you know, and we follow this character and how they lived and how they responded to challenges and all that, how they spoke to God. And then we learn, you know, trust the Lord and don't do like Lot's wife, don't turn back, you know, or like, trust the Lord and he'll give you strength to fight the giants in your life, you know? So what do you think of such reading?
I wonder whether we've kind of lost our way. We talk about the text being inspired and the text being authoritative. That's different from saying the characters are inspired or the characters are authoritative. If we're looking for the authority of the text, we're not looking at the character of David or Moses or Ruth or Esther. We're looking at the narrator who has told us their story and has told us their story with a very specific point to make. It's the narrator who delivers the message of authoritative text, not the characters. And if we make the characters those who deliver the message, which is the examples that you've given, when we make the characters deliver that message, it can be very unclear what the message might be. You know, should we approve what they did or not approve it? Is lots of times it's complicated whether we would do that. And even if it seems pretty clear, like you take the case of Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him. You know, there's not a lot of ambiguity there. Wow, he's good. You know, go Joe. And we can look at that and we can be impressed and say, you know, I hope that I would have that same kind of moral resolve. And that's all good. But you still have to ask the question, but is that what the narrator is doing? See, and that's where we get to the authority of Scripture. Joseph is not carrying the authority of Scripture. His story is being told by a narrator for a purpose, with a purpose. And we have to try to discern that if we're going to get the authoritative word. So if we follow the moral examples, good or bad, or ambiguous, of the characters, we actually are being distracted in many cases from what the narrator is doing, and that's where the authority is.
Can I ask you a question about the narrator?
Sure.
Like, who is the narrator? Like, how do you, like, there's the human narrator, there's the divine narrator. How, like, how do you understand the interaction between those two? Who's the narrator?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I'm talking about the human narrator because as the church has unanimously, I think I can say, boy, are there many things the church is unanimous about?
I was going to say, you know,
not many things.
But believes that God has worked through human instruments.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a dual agency that's been involved in Scripture. And the New Testament gives us that idea. The Old Testament gives us that idea in the prophets and how they're doing their work. So this idea of dual agency is important. But once you acknowledge dual agency, then you can say whatever authority God has to give, and of course, all the authority is God's, he has vested it in these human instruments. Mm-hmm. And therefore, our only way to get to it is through the human instruments. Mm-hmm. I can't tell what God's authoritative message might be if he has not conveyed it through those human instruments.
Right.
Because how else do I get to it?
Right.
It's my only way. So to that extent, when I talk about the narrator, I'm talking about the human instruments. Here I was talking about narrative, so I call him a narrator. Some people call them the author, but that's too simplistic because we have a whole process that's led through all of those ages of development until we get to the final form of text, which we consider Scripture. And so in that sense, I'm trying to understand the narrator, in the case of narrative, as he has pieced together this book, Samuel, Judges, Joshua, whatever it is, that we have identified as Scripture. And I want to see what his purposes are as he has pieced those together. So likewise, when I talk about author, I almost always feel like I have to put scare quotes because it's a whole process. I mean, I have my book, Lost World of Scripture, which tries to show how they're a hearing dominant culture. And therefore, you don't start by writing a book. You start with oral traditions and you start with things being passed down generation to generation, and maybe some of them becoming documents in archives that are not accessible to anybody but scribes. You have documents and scribes, and eventually you end up with a compiled book that we call Scripture. But that's at the end of the process, not the beginning of the process. So I'm happy to refer generally to author as all of those human instruments that had a role in producing this book, which has been compiled at the end of the process. And to answer your very first question in that, we don't know who that is. No, but again, the authority is not in the identity of the person. The authority is what the church has recognized as being inherent in the final product. That's why I say that Scripture, graphe, is inspired. So regardless who the author or authors or compilers or redactors or who, no matter who they were, it's that final product that's considered inspired. And that's where we take our lead.
That's really helpful.
You kind of talk in the book about narrative and that the story isn't the story of people. It's the story of God and God's dealings with these people. So, how do we know that, or how do we listen, or how do we kind of find God's voice in these stories?
We have to assume that that's what the narrators or authors, again, broadly used, are giving us. That is, that's what we affirm when we call it inspired. When we say Bible, the graphe, the Scripture is inspired, we're saying that God is its source. If God is its source, then that's why we believe that we can find God's voice in it. But God's voice is being channeled, if you will, mediated through human voices. And yet we assume that that's being done effectively and with integrity, because otherwise we have no chance. Might as well just throw the book away. And, you know, because if we can't get it there, then where else do we have to turn? Mm-hmm. So, but the idea that it's God's story instead of human stories comes out of my attempts to understand each book and what it's doing. Again, that in the end, we talk about this being revelation. Well, revealing what? It's not revealing Abraham. It's not revealing Esther. You know, they're important characters at a certain level, but it's not revealing them. It's revealing God. Yet even that I hesitate because, you know, God, only so much can be revealed about God to a finite human mind. So I build in the qualification that instead of just saying it's revealing God and that sounding metaphysical, I would say it's revealing the plans and purposes of God.
Right.
As he has revealed himself working throughout history. So that's kind of the steps that I take. Because in the end, it's not David's plans and purposes that matter. It's God's plans and purposes. And we can see the narrator focusing on those. Because David sometimes is, less than commendable, let's just say.
That's an understatement. You sort of alluded to this a little bit before when you were talking about the oral tradition of the scriptures kind of being passed down and getting to the point where we did. And that's one kind of aspect of understanding ancient Near Eastern culture and context and everything. Can you kind of expand on that a little bit and maybe give us a couple of other examples of kind of understanding the ancient Near East and how that then benefits our kind of modern interpretations and readings of scripture?
Well, I don't think there's a lot of disagreement that culture matters in communication. And I don't think there's a lot of people that would insist that Israel or the Old Testament was written in a cultural vacuum. There's far too much going on that connects to the ancient world to try to sustain that kind of idea. And once you decide that culture is part of the communication, then it becomes a simple matter to say, then our methodology has to try to recognize culture. And we all know this in cultural interactions today. You know, I have students from all over the world, and when I interact with them, I'd better be aware of their culture. Maybe they've done me the great favor of learning English, but still our cultures are very different. And if I'm going to interact meaningfully, I have to recognize that. So how much more is that the case with the Bible, which is not just a foreign culture, but is an ancient and lost culture? And so it's important that if we're going to track with the authors, we have to somehow find a way into some understanding of their culture. We can never achieve that entirely, but we can at least do our best. I contend when people talk about how difficult that is, I acknowledge it, of course, but I contend that right at the beginning, if we can even give voice to how important that is, it can help us to recognize certain things in our interpretation that are clearly our culture and push them aside. You know, and if we even do that much, to say, oh, the question I'm asking is about Big Bang cosmology or is about the morality of this or that, and recognize that that's our modern issue. You know, I was asking about social media. That's a modern issue. If we can just recognize that we need to push those things aside, we can make great progress. But then at that point, we have to try to delve into the Israelite world, the ancient Near Eastern world. Which helps us to understand the Israelite world. The Israelites thought a lot more like a Babylonian or like an Egyptian than they do like us. You know, and certainly God was trying to bring them out of that way of thinking in some important points. But there's lots of other things that he did not change. The ancient world is patriarchal. God didn't try to change that. We might not like it, but God didn't try to change that. So the ancient world worked on a certain understanding of government. God didn't try to change it. They worked on a certain way of thinking about economics. God didn't try to change that. And in all of those ways and many more, Israel is like the people around them. Israel, like everybody else in the ancient world, believed that the gods were active in all the things that took place. Everybody in the ancient world believed that, that the gods should be prayed to, that there are rituals that were important for pleasing the gods. Everybody in the ancient world believed that. And they had very similar sorts of rituals. And the more we recognize those things, the more we can interpret those aspects of the Old Testament that reflect that common ancient world. So while everyone believed in rituals, yet God had one major point to make for Israel. That is that he didn't need to be taken care of. They're not feeding him. He doesn't need food. They're not housing him. He doesn't need housing. Yet he sticks with the same kinds of sacrifices that everybody else used and thought were feeding the gods. He sticks with the same kind of temple, which everybody else used and believed it was housing that the gods needed. He kept those things in place, which could be very confusing for the ancient audience, and yet he tried to draw them away from it in certain important conceptual ways.
Those examples are helpful in sort of, that sort of keeping what, like working within the God, working within the culture, and then reorienting or reshaping or reconstituting or whatever, and kind of subverting sometimes, not subverting it, and sometimes not.
Yeah, it must have been confusing to them. I mean, it is confusing to us today. So I think another angle to why studying ancient Near Eastern culture is important is because we tend to fall into sometimes like affirming the things that were cultural as if they are like God ordained, such as, you know, you mentioned patriarchy or a certain model of government. And we affirm those not knowing that they were actually just the model that of the ancient world.
Right. So we talk about biblical principles for leadership. But wait, the biblical main biblical principle for leadership was kingship. I don't see us moving toward that. You know, but that's how leadership worked in the ancient world. Now, we often look to something like Nehemiah, who was not king, but he was governor. And that's what working under a king. And that's what allowed him to do what he did. So I think we have to be careful about this biblical view of something when many of the things that we're looking for a biblical view of, the Bible doesn't have a view of. And what we're really looking for is an endorsement of our view of whatever
it is. Yes. Right.
And I think we have to be very, very careful about that, because then we're not tracking with the author anymore. This also helps us when we're talking about not only patriarchy, but slavery. People get all bent out of shape that, oh, here the Bible, you know, didn't solve slavery. It didn't tell them not to have slaves. It didn't, you know, resolve all of that. And it seems to endorse it, at least tacitly, by giving regulations. So what's up with all of that? Well, what's up with all of that is you have to deal with the culture. God was communicating into a social system. He was not trying to change the social system. He was often trying to change how people in that social system thought. And so you won't find so much the idea that slaves are simply chattel. Okay, but even when we talk about the institution of slavery, we have to recognize that what's going on in the ancient world is far different from our more modern experience of it. I was at a conference the other day, and a speaker was doing an evaluation of the term that we translate slave. And based on biblical usage, which was very sound analysis, they said, this word simply refers to a subordinate. It can refer to a high government official who is subordinate to the king. It can refer to subordination like an employee would be to an employer. It can refer to subordination at any level. And therefore, when it uses that term, we sometimes translate it administrator and sometimes servant and sometimes slave, which we are making up.
Right.
Because it's all the same word. And the word is subordinate. Now, that subordinate might have numerous different social places and social status. But the fact is, that's what that term conveys, subordination. in terms of social interactions.
Mm-hmm.
But even if we label it slavery in the ancient world, most slavery in the ancient world was debt slavery, which is a very different thing. It's not racially motivated. It doesn't dehumanize the person. It's meant to restore them to being free from their situation. And so it's a very different thing. It has more to do with credit card debt than it has to do with antebellum slavery. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be aware as we think through these things, aware of cultural issues.
Some people would say that if you, you know, if you're going to delve into the ancient Near East in context, then you might somehow kind of undermine this kind of divine authority, or maybe the divine narrator or something. How would you respond to that sort of that critique or that concern?
Sure. So some people at times accuse me of imposing the ancient Near East on the Bible.
Right, and
therefore devaluing the Bible in the process. I wonder whether they would accuse me of imposing Hebrew on the Bible if I used Hebrew. We're all smiling because how silly that would be. You can't impose Hebrew on the Bible because it's in Hebrew.
It's there.
And just the fact that the reader who's talking to me doesn't know Hebrew, may not even know the Bible is in Hebrew, doesn't change the fact that using Hebrew is not imposing something foreign on the text.
Mm-hmm.
I would claim the same thing is true with culture. You can't impose the ancient world on the text because it's in the ancient world, just like it's in Hebrew. And therefore, we're recognizing something that is inherently there. My counterpoint is that if you are not reading it in light of the ancient Near East, you are imposing something foreign on the text. It's called you. It's called modern culture and modern thinking. It's those who don't take account of culture that are imposing something foreign on the text because they're trying to read it intuitively. And their intuitive reading is always going to have cultural elements to it.
Mm-hmm.
For sure. When we're studying art of hermeneutics, we learn a lot about our biases and how I read the Bible as a woman from the Middle East, as a... you know, as a person who has privileges living in Canada, as this and that, as a man, as so that is very, very important to acknowledge before. I mean, and we will always have biases, right? We can never just overcome every bias.
That's very true. I mean, you can't read a text without yourself being part of it.
Right.
Okay. But that doesn't mean that we just give that free rein and forget about trying to get to the ancient author's intentions. Otherwise there is no authority because the only authority would be myself.
Sure.
And so we don't want to just abandon our interpretation to that way of thinking. We have to do our best. And that again comes back to a word faithful. Faithful means I'm going to try my best to look beyond myself, beyond my own ideas, beyond my own, you know, biases. I'm going to try to look beyond that to try to get to the text. Can I ever be totally successful? Absolutely not. Can I try? Sure. Is it worthwhile? Yes.
Since we're going back to the idea of faithful, something that you mentioned at the beginning is some people fear that these discoveries, archaeological discoveries or, context or linguistic discoveries, it might change their theology. And you were saying this is, most of the time, this is not what it's doing. But what about the times that it's actually doing that? So, you know, in matters that are not, again, that are not core to Christianity, but about surrounding God's judgment, for example, or I don't know what issue, other issues, women in leadership or things like that, you know? What about those times? What's your advice?
Well, with something like women in leadership, since you mentioned that, You know, I think we always have to evaluate the evidence by which we have arrived at those conclusions. You know, why is it that we interpret those passages the way we do? Are we justified in doing so? And if new evidence comes forward to say we're not, then maybe at that point we do say, okay, then we really were out of line to say that women couldn't be involved in church leadership. To me, that's not an issue of core theology, though certainly some people make it a theological issue. But again, if we are trying to be aware of whether we're consistent in our methods, whether we are using all of the evidence that we should be using, again, linguistic, cultural, etc., then we have to be willing to change our mind on some things. I mean, take something that's even a little more central to core theology. You know, we've got this thing we call the doctrine of original sin. Wow, it's a complex issue. It is theological, definitely a theological issue. But as we know, most people who formulate it might start with Paul or might start with Genesis, probably. Start with Genesis, run through Paul, but they have to land in Augustine because that's where that doctrine gets formulated.
Right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So is it possible that Augustine was wrong? And by saying that, you're not saying that Paul was wrong or that Genesis was wrong? I think that's a possibility we have to consider. There are plenty of other things that we thought Augustine was wrong about. So we, you know, if we need to add that to the pile, well, so be it. But again, we have to evaluate that based on the text. Now, if we end up in a place where we say, you know, Genesis wasn't really talking about that, that wouldn't necessarily undermine Augustine, even though he thought Genesis was. Maybe the doctrine is still in place without reading Genesis Augustine's way. What about Paul? Was Paul really shooting for that in Romans 5, for instance? And lots of people would say, no, not really. I mean, Augustine was using that. But okay, so then we're getting at how Augustine was using passages. And maybe the day would come where we would say, we have to really reevaluate this issue of original sin based on what Paul is doing in Romans and what Genesis is doing. That, even if we did that, right? And some people would push that, but even if we did that, that wouldn't be saying there's no such thing as sin. That wouldn't be saying that we don't need salvation. You know, that wouldn't be changing those aspects of core doctrine. It might just be saying that the way Augustine formulated that we've accepted for a long time maybe isn't all that we need to understand. So again, we have to understand that by reevaluating certain bits and pieces, we're not throwing out, you know, whole concepts like we're all sinners and we need salvation.
Right.
That's not dependent on Augustine.
For sure. Just as a final question, John, we're talking about this importance of getting to the intention of the text. And often in our interpretations, we want to look back at the Old Testament and say, that's a foreshadowing of Christ. Or that's a, you know, that there might be a reading of Christ into the Old Testament. With the view of wanting to get to the intention, how do we understand that and the reading of Christ back into things that may not have intended? Or did they, you know, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think that's one of the important places where my particular view has some suggestions to make. Again, I would separate our steps. My first step is texting context, tracking with the author. What did the author intend? If I conclude that the author did not have Jesus in mind, then I can't be consistent in my methodology and say with any integrity that, oh, this is talking about Jesus. If the author's not talking about Jesus, it's not talking about Jesus, at least not at that level. But that's not the last level. You know, things develop, ideas take shape, new things come into play. And so I'm one who thinks that even though the Old Testament is not talking about Jesus, everything that it does is moving toward Jesus. And to me, that's what the New Testament authors are identifying when they are connecting Jesus to things in the Old Testament. They're connecting dots, and you can't connect dots until you've got two dots. And by the time the New Testament is being written, they've got another dot. It's the Jesus dot. And they can start trying to draw connections. But they're looking back in hindsight. That's not the same as interpretation. They are doing a sort of application or appropriation or redeployment. They're doing that sort of exercise, which is a valid exercise. It's just not the same thing as interpretation.
Yeah.
But whatever they do with connecting dots to Jesus, they're not interpreting the author's intentions of the Old Testament. And that's okay. They have authority to do what they're doing in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That doesn't change what the Old Testament meant. Mm-hmm. Hey, remember, it can never mean what it never meant. Mm-hmm. They are taking an Old Testament text and redeploying it as they find application and relevance, and as they make associations with Jesus. Mm-hmm. So to me, that's sort of a vector. I mean, it's moving from the Old Testament in the direction of Jesus. In the Old Testament, they didn't know that. That's not part of their intention. So I don't interpret in that way in the Old Testament. Yet I'm aware of it when we get into New Testament, and that becomes the New Testament author's intention, which I consider to have authority.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
So that's good. The New Testament intention. Mm-hmm. Yeah, got it. This is good.
Mm-hmm. That's amazing. So I guess if we want to summarize, then we, if we want to read the Bible faithfully, it's important to be consistent in our hermeneutic. It's important to be accountable to the ways in which the church has read the Bible or considered it authoritative, and knowing what authoritative means as well. And we need to be aware of our biases, or not to give authority to our context now and modern culture and issues. Mm-hmm. And we need to also look into the culture and be faithful to what the authors meant at the time and the issues they were talking about at the time before we can know what it says it means to us today. Mm-hmm. Anything else you would add to that?
Well, I think what I would really want to encourage listeners to do mm-hmm. is to not settle for an unexamined methodology. Mm-hmm. And most of us do. We kind of picked up our methodology here and there by things that seem to work or that impress us. And it's an unexamined methodology, or as we've used it, an unexamined hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. It's casual. It's often careless. It's not consistently applied. And if we don't have a finely tuned method, we will not be able to have confidence in our understanding of the authority of the text. Mm-hmm. So I think that's what I would want to urge readers to do, to not be satisfied with an unexamined methodology.
Mm-hmm. That's a mic drop way to end, I'd say, John. Thanks so much.
Friends, if you've enjoyed listening to this podcast and you feel like you learned a lot about how to read the Bible faithfully, or if you've been convicted, maybe we would love to hear from you. We would love it if you could write us a review or rate the podcast, and share it with someone. If you have conversations and debates on what certain passages mean and you find yourself stuck, then you might want to share this podcast and find commonalities in your hermeneutics as you're interpreting the Bible. So we would love to hear from you. And if you are able to, and you really love the podcast and you're benefiting a lot from it, then please consider giving a donation by heading to rgnt/give and please specify that you're sent by the podcast.
Mm-hmm. John, it's been so great to have this conversation with you today. And we're going to have another conversation with you following up on the Lost World of the Conquest. And we'll talk more about that. Christina's like smiling from ear to ear. So we'll continue our conversation with John on another podcast. Friends, if you, as you're listening, if there are other thoughts or suggestions that you have about this podcast or about other things, send us an email to podcast@regent-college.edu. John, thanks so much for your time. It's been great to have you.
Great to have the conversation.
Thanks.
Thanks for listening to the Regent College podcast. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. To discover more about Regent College, its upcoming events, conferences, courses, and more content like this, visit rgnt.net. That is rgnt.net.